We continue this morning in Romans chapter 8, and the context that we find ourselves in is very, very important. And I say that every time I come to the Word of God, and I am convinced that too often individuals come to the Word of God, myself included, and we don't take the context entirely in mind. And therefore, when we don't do that, sometimes we err by the grace of God. Maybe what we say or what we do is still useful. But I do want us to be sure that we always are in context. And you know that I normally spend a great deal of time trying to get us in context. In fact, sometimes I don't have any time for what I wanted to say left because I've taken all the time to get us in context. But I make the effort anyway. The context of where we find ourselves in Romans chapter 8 is incredibly important in relationship particularly to Romans chapter 7. Because really what we're reading in Romans chapter 8, and especially the first few verses, are the conclusion, as it were, of Romans chapter 7. Now I remind you that what we're talking about is the production of righteousness when it comes to Romans. We need righteousness. The problem with man is that he is a sinner. And that as such, he is devoid not only of righteousness, but he is actually an enemy to righteousness, an enemy to God. He is hopelessly lost and condemned. And the great plan of God is that he might come, invade this world, as it were, full of sin. And that he has an elect people, a people that he is calling to himself. In scriptures, they're called sheep. And he's bringing every one of his sheep to himself. And he uses his precious word to do that. And he teaches us, and he changes us from within. Now that's a nutshell. I guess I could almost close, and we could say, well, hallelujah. But I'm not. So we're going to go on from there. But I'm going to do something that I thought I would not do, but I'm going to do it anyway, and I hope that it won't offend you. And I'm going to bring this into the context this morning by giving you a paraphrased slash sort of personal translation of Romans 7 up through Romans 8:4. And I thought it might be something that would be helpful, at least so that you might know or be brought into focus where I'm coming from. I'm not going to claim this is a new translation of the Bible, please. And my intent is to not claim absolute accuracy or word accuracy, but to help us catch the flow and the context of what the apostle is talking about. You know, that is always an issue, by the way, with whoever is speaking. Because all of our minds are in different places. And what I have to do, and what Randy has to do, and whoever is speaking has to do, is bring all of our minds into unity and to the same place that we might be able then to study God's Word together. And so, if you want to follow along in your Bible, that is fine. You're going to find it quite different than what I'm going to say. But I trust from an educated standpoint and looking at these Scriptures carefully, that I will at least get the essence of what is said here and put it in a vernacular I trust that will be very understandable to most. So beginning in Romans 7, I'm going to slowly read through a paraphrased edition. Again, I make no claim to this being inerrant or infallible. It's not the purpose. Beginning in Romans 7:1, "Don't you understand yet, dear Jewish brothers in Christ, that when a person dies, the law no longer holds him in its power? Let me illustrate. When a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he is alive. But if he dies, she is no longer bound to him. The laws of marriage no longer apply to her. Then she can marry someone else if she wants to. That would be wrong while he was alive, but it is perfectly all right after he dies." I'm on verse 4. "Your husband, your master, used to be the Jewish law, but you died because of your union with Christ on the cross, and since you are dead, you are no longer married to the law, and it has no more authority over you. Then you came back to life again when Christ did, and are a new person. And now you are united to Christ, who rose from the dead, so that you are able to produce good fruit that is pleasing to God. Verse 5. When your old nature was still alive, sinful desires were at work within you, making you want to do whatever God said not to do, and producing sinful deeds, the rotting fruit of death. But now you need no longer be concerned about Jewish laws because you died while in their captivity. So now you can really serve God, not in the old way, mechanically trying to obey laws, but in the new way, by the power of the Spirit that resides in your heart. Verse 7, well then, am I suggesting that the laws of God are evil? That is impossible. No, the law is not sinful, but it was the law that showed me my sin. I would not have known the sin in my heart, the evil desires that are hidden there, if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin used this law against me by reminding me that my desires within are also coveting, and that only if this law did not exist would there be no sinning. That is why I felt so fine, that is why I felt fine so long, as I did not understand what the law really demanded. But when I learned the truth, I realized that I had broken the law and was a sinner under condemnation to die. Verse 10. So far as I was concerned, the law which I thought was going to give me life resulted instead in my being under the condemnation of death. Verse 11. Sin tricked me by taking the laws of God and using them to make me guilty and placing me under condemnation. But still, you see, the law itself was holy, right, and good. Verse 13, but how can that be? Didn't the law cause my condemnation? How then can it be good? No, it was sin. The horrible corruption that it is that used what was good to bring about my condemnation. So you see, the law was used to show how cunning and deadly and damnable sin is, for it is magnified and exposed through the commandments. Verse 14, for we know the law is spiritual, but I am in a sinful body, and as a natural consequence am sold into sin as my owner and master. For in this condition I do not really understand my actions at all, for I am not practicing what I set out to practice, but instead the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I am agreeing with the law and admitting that it is good. Verse 17. So now I find that I cannot prevent myself from doing it. Sin is stronger than me. Verse 18, I know that I have nothing good within my body to overcome this, for even though the desire is present, the ability is not. Verse 19, for the good that is in the law that I desire to do, I do not do, but instead I practice the very evil I do not desire. But if I am doing the very thing I do not desire to, it defines the source of my trouble. Sin still has me in its evil grasp. Verse 21. I find in this principle resident in me, that evil controls my desire to do what is right. For I wholeheartedly agree with the law of God that works in my conscience, but I experience a different law of sin working in my body. It wars with the laws that are in my mind, and it overwhelms them and makes me its slave. Verse 24, oh, what an incurable predicament I am in. Who will free me from my slavery to this sin that has me under the condemnation of death? Verse 25, the only hope is obvious. Thanks be unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In summary, although the desires in my mind is to serve the law of God, I find I am unable and instead serve the law of sin in my body. Romans 8:1. In conclusion, there is a condition of no condemnation that only belongs to those who are united to Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was unable to do, powerless as it was in overcoming the sins of the body, God did. sending his own Son in the likeness of our sinful bodies, and as an offering for sin, he overcame the sins in the body, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the sins of the body, but according to the Spirit of God. Let me ask us to bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your holy and righteous word. We thank you this morning that we can study it together. And Father, I pray that you would draw our minds and our hearts into your word, and that you would convict us, oh Father, that you would change us, that you would use the words that are given in your holy and precious word to show us our own human foolishness, to give us a desire to serve you and know you, and to bow the knee before you and worship and honor you in our lives and in our hearts and minds, and love you as we ought. Thank you for everyone that is here. I pray your blessing upon them and our time together, knowing that we are dependent upon thee to do anything. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I have attempted to kind of use that to I hope you are following me and listening, and as much as possible able to gather from that where the apostle is taking his argument. His great mind is a wonderful thing, and it's no wonder that Peter said that there were many things written by the apostle that are hard to understand. But of course, Peter is also hard to understand, so are all the scriptures, and that's why we need the very Spirit of God to enlighten us. But you know that last time I talked about in Christ Jesus, and I said that this is perhaps the most meaningful phrase that was ever made in the scriptures, that everything that exists for anything to do with Christianity that has any merit to it has to be found in that little phrase, in Christ Jesus. For if a person is not in Christ Jesus, they are still in Adam. And in Adam all die, but in Christ all that are in Christ shall be made alive. There is a union with Christ, and that is what is spoken of in Romans chapter 8, 1. A union in Christ that has a significance. Now, there is a lot of ideas today about what it means to, as it's such, to be in Christ, or perhaps the term being in Christ is not usually used very much in most Christian circles. It's mostly thought about something about faith, or something about where you go to church, or what kind of religion you belong to. Are you a Methodist? Are you a Baptist? Are you a Presbyterian? Are you a Roman Catholic? Whatever you might be. And often it's really put in the mind of most certain ideas about being religious. And some people, of course, are very proud of their religion. And they'll brag to you. If you begin to talk with many people about Christ, one of the first things they'll start to tell you is, well, I'm a so-and-so, you know, or I go to so-and-so. And they place their thought processes in the church that they belong to, that they're attached to. And we talked about that many people are tied up with what they consider their faith, their commitment, their baptism, their profession, and even the one that's probably the most difficult is their confirmation. I don't know how anyone can make a confirmation. I would think that only God can make a confirmation. But all these are good churchy things that I do. Attending, giving, even teaching. And it plays out in sort of a pious life, doing a little less worldly stuff in many people's minds. You know, if I'm a Christian, I don't do quite as much cussing, and I don't do quite as much drinking, and I don't do quite as much dancing, and I don't go to all those kind of worldly places. You know, if I do, I kind of do it in the when nobody's looking, because I don't want to, anybody to see me there, that kind of thing. And that is what is generally thought of about what is a Christian. But I want to say to you this morning, what is a Christian? I want us to continue in this dialogue, because the Apostle Paul has been talking about all through Romans chapter 7, he's been talking about a man who is trying to save himself by the works of the law. by being a religious man, in effect. And of course, I believe he's principally looking at the Jewish brethren that he had there and giving them an explanation and understanding that your keeping of the law is not going to save you. The law has no power to save. And again, I go back to the fact that the great need for you and for me and for all mankind is a need for righteousness. It's not a need to be churchy. It's not a need to be religious. It's not a matter of you being a little bit better at keeping certain platitudes and longitudes or precepts, excuse me. We need righteousness. We need the righteousness that comes only from Christ. And our great need is to be delivered from sin, not delivered in sin. Did Christ Jesus come to the world so that we might have insurance for heaven? No. Certainly He gives insurance for heaven. He loses none of His. But He came to the world that we might be made into the image, remade, reborn into the very image of Christ. When we are in His presence, we will be wearing white robes of righteousness and we will shine forth as the sun. There is a transformation that must take place. Now you see, beginning in Romans 8 then, he's saying there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. There is that statement of deliverance. Set you free from the natural condition of man under sin. It is a divine operation. It is not something that you can do for yourself. That is very clear. It doesn't say there that I have given you certain rules in order that you might be able to set yourself free. That's impossible. It's not there at all. He says, in effect, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, those that are in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Now, and he's not just talking about positionally either. How do I know that? For you look back in verse 23 of Romans 7, where he was in that discussion. What does he say there? But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And then when we get to Romans 8:2, he's saying that he set you free from the law of sin and of death. Same words, same terminology. There is a great happening that has taken place. On the one hand, I was a prisoner to the law of sin and death. But on the other hand, I have been set free from the law of sin and death. And he's talking about practical living in Romans chapter 7. He's talking about a manner of life. He's talking about that he is held captive to sin. And he tries to overcome it in his own strength. And he is unable to overcome it in his own strength. But Christ Jesus has set you free. Has set you free. Oh, and free is the opposite of being a prisoner. And notice in verse 3, he says, for what the law could not do, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh or through the body, it had no power, and the body was in such a condition. The body is so corrupt and so debauched in Adam and so rotten to the core that there's no spark, there's no power in the law that could possibly turn that around and make any difference. The law could only condemn. But here's one of those great statements God did. I hope that you can just rest there for a minute and think about that statement. What the law could not do, what all of the greatest principles to live by, what all of the greatest platitudes, what the holy and righteous law of God, the standard that is good, that is spiritual, could not do from the best efforts of any man, God did. God did. That's the issue. God did it. The secret of our deliverance is God. It took God, not man. He accomplished it, making Himself a sacrifice for sin. He took on Himself before God the whole charge of sin, and He defeated it in the place of our failure. He has made sin, and in His death which He undergoes in grace, sin in the flesh is totally defeated. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And if we took the time to study this passage very closely, we would see that all three persons of the Godhead are here. There is God the Father, there is God the Son carrying out the plan, and there is God the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and giving us understanding and giving us deliverance through Christ Jesus. Now, He makes the statement here. He condemned sin in the flesh. We have to ask ourselves the question, what does He mean there? And He says that what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. And by doing so, this perfect and holy One who took our place on Calvary's cross, it says He condemned sin in the flesh. Look with me over in 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 24. It says, "And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed." And the charismatics, of course, take this out of context and start off on some kind of a tangent about everybody's going to be healed if they just have enough faith and so forth, which is utterly ridiculous. He is talking here about we are healed from the incurable condition of condemnation and sin in which we found ourselves. He bore our sins in His body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. There is that union again. You see, when Christ says back in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, that He condemned sin in the flesh, it's not talking about that He looked at sin because He came here and because He died on the cross and He showed what an ugly thing that sin was by dying on the cross and how horrible and wretched it is, which is all true, that He was, in effect, showing His disapproval for it, or He was exposing how ugly it was. That's not what He's talking about. This word condemned is the same word condemnation that is used in Romans chapter 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. And it means to pass final judgment. And that's what Peter is saying here. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Why? Because when Christ died on the cross, He passed final judgment on sin itself. He defeated sin. A judicial statement was made. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. There was justification that took place. Not guilty. He has defeated sin. He has been the punishment for sin. And by being the punishment for sin and the complete punishment for sin and taking all of the sins of all of His elect people upon Himself, there is not one little tiny sin remaining that you or I have to be accountable for if we are in Christ Jesus the Lord. Hallelujah. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. You see, God dealt with the problem, even with sin, in our bodies. That's what he's saying there. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Again, Romans is all about the production of righteousness. And what he's telling us is everything that focuses upon righteousness focuses in Jesus Christ. He is our propitiation. He is our justification. He is our great God that died as the sinless, perfect being in our place, that we might have the victory over sin, because he brought condemnation itself to sin himself. He who justly could bring condemnation, because he is the God-man Savior and the judge of all the earth, and he could righteously do so. And notice back in verse 4 of Romans 8, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice, in order that the requirement of the law. Now, in the King James, that is rendered the righteousness of the law, and it is the word dikomai, which also elsewhere, and it's rendered 10 times in the New Testament, is rendered ordinance or judgment or justification. Vincent renders it the righteous requirement of the law, and that is probably the closest to what that word means. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, what is the requirement of the law? That's what we should be concerned about. Is the requirement of the law that you and I can, by our own strength, be goody-goody people? Is that the requirement of the law? You know, there's only probably one thing to do, and that's go back and look at the requirement of the law in the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ, back in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 36. A lawyer came and asked Christ a question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great commandment and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now notice, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Depend, rest. These two commandments, if you could sum up everything in the law, and they all rest upon that. It is the foundation of the law. In other words, if you take love away, real love, true love for God, and true love for one another away, it doesn't make any difference how many laws you try to keep. It is absolutely impossible. On the other hand, maybe I'll be getting ahead of myself, but if you place the law there, we've said this many times, if you place love there, and love is really and truly carried out, then all the other laws are taken care of. Now, I hope you've thought through that. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the rich young ruler the way he did. Here was an arrogant man who came and said, "Good teacher, what commandment am I still lacking? I've kept all the commandments." And Christ said, "Oh, is that a fact? Well, then go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and take up your cross and follow me." But he went away sadly because he had many possessions. He had not yet loved his neighbor as himself, had he? And Christ was showing him the hypocrisy of thinking that you and I can keep a certain commandment or keep the law in and of ourselves. Because we can't. You see, there's a big gulf there that takes something outside of ourselves. And that is why, when it says back in Romans chapter 8, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Might be fulfilled in us. We are passive there. It doesn't say that you might fulfill the requirement of the law if you'll work real hard, if you'll try extra hard, if you'll go to church more than anybody else, you'll do it. No, it says must be fulfilled. It is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And by the way, that is not a statement for... in the Spirit show that the law has been fulfilled in them, the requirement of the law. Now, let's go over to Romans chapter 13 just for a moment and see the consistency of the Word of God. And you know that the Word of God is consistent, but it's always good to be refreshed and bathed in that. Whenever we get to Romans 13, I hope we'll come across this passage and talk about it then, but down in verse 8 of Romans 13, it says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled," same word, "has fulfilled the law." Now, by the way, that word fulfill is plero, P-L-E-R-O-O, and it literally means to level up. And it has the idea of to complete or to accomplish, to carry out completely, to carry out to the full. Everything is an exact standard when it gets to plero, fulfilled. And so he's saying that if this work of, this mighty work of God as a result of the work of Christ on the cross has been given to us as a gift and as a blessing, him being our substitute, that we might fulfill the requirement of the law. That we might accomplish, carry out to the full the requirement of the law. In other words, grace is at work. Grace is at work, producing something that only God can produce, the character of God in the heart. And again, it's Christianity is not just about taking us to heaven so that we can all have a nice time together. Christianity is about changing an individual, about righteousness. The requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Now, since we're in Romans 13, notice down in verse 9, it says, "For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." It is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. There it is again. You see, if I am truly loving as I ought to be loving, if I am truly preferring you before myself, then I don't have to worry about all these various sayings. I don't have to place them all over the wall and say every day, I'm going to come in and grit my teeth and I'm going to do this. That brother, he's hard to love, but the Lord said, I got to do it, so I'm going to do it, and I'm going to quit coveting my neighbor, wishing I had everything he has, being angry at the person at work that's next to me because they get more accolades than I do. Because if I truly love that person, if God has met the requirement, has fulfilled the law in my heart, then I always have that best interest of that person in mind. And you see, this and this alone makes the requirement met. This and this alone. Look over in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled," there we are again, in one word, that's pleroo, "in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And notice down in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Now, think with me for a moment. If he is commanding us to walk by the Spirit, and he has told us that the law is fulfilled in one word, here we are talking about ability. God is not requiring in us, in other words, anything that he has not equipped us for. And when we go back to Romans chapter 7, and we were looking at the man that was trying to keep the law, he said that he was in bondage to sin. That's no ability. The freedom here that is spoken of, in other words, is our ability in Christ. Christ has set us free from the bondage of sin. "If the Son of Man shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." Does that mean that we don't sin? Yeah, we still stumble and fall in it. But we don't have to, because Christ has set us free. The freedom is our ability, and that's why he's commanding us to do that. The Spirit working in us and leading us gives us the character of our life, our desire to please him. Notice over in Galatians 6, while we're here, in verse 2. And that's the word, it says, "Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ." Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. The word "fulfill" there is anapleroo. And "ana" here is a prefix which means repeatedly. So it means that we are continuously to accomplish the law of Christ. It's not something that we did one time and that's it. Well, one time way back so-and-so, I did a nice thing for somebody and I had a good thought. It is a continual thing. And "bear one another's burdens" is a great act of love. He's talking here about the picture is the animal that is carrying a huge burden, and you take that burden off of that one and you place it upon another. In this case, we take that burden as much as we are able to do off of our brother or our sister, and we place it upon ourselves. The load is shifted. And this is so much like Christ himself, isn't it? Because in 1 Peter 5, he says, "Cast all your cares upon me, for I care for you." Should not our relationship be the same? This is genuine help in time of need. And so what he is commanding us here is, with this ability that he's given us, he's saying, take your ability and place it into action. That's what he's doing. Look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says, "To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power." Power. Now, we don't want to stop there, but there's our word "fulfill" again. "In order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Same word again, but what's its purpose? Why are we to fulfill? That Jesus Christ might be glorified. What was said about the early Christians? My, how they love one another. And why is that a big deal? It's a big deal because it's not natural. You see, here we have the union of God, the union of with Christ, and the very power of Christ working through us, working in us, that Christ Himself, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His power. We are doing this because of Him, for Him, by Him, and for His glory. That's amazing. We're doing it because of Him, we're doing it by Him, and we're doing it for His glory. The natural man says, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? Why are there so many churches doing so many things with all of this rigmarole that's going on out there? Because it's all about me. If you just simply read between the lines, their theology is about me. Programs for me, entertainment for me. And let me say to you as kindly as I can possibly say, and I know that at least most of you believe this, if your reason for being church is about for being in church is about you and about your needs, then you have the wrong reason for being in church. There's only one reason to assemble, and that is to glorify Jesus Christ and Him alone. And my purpose in life is to fulfill God's requirement in Christ Jesus, that He alone might receive all of the glory and the honor, because I cannot do it. You might as well, if it's just for you, if it's just for me, then go out and find yourself a bar, or go out and find yourself a country club, or go out and find something else to do that is just for you. Don't do something just for you in the name of Jesus Christ. Because the fulfillment of the law is that I will love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I will love my neighbor as myself. And that is the fulfillment of the law. And that is the fulfillment of righteousness. You see, it is an issue then of you and I, back in Romans, fulfilling the requirement of the law. It is an issue of God-given ability. It is an issue of helping one another and demonstrating Christ in the process, that He might receive the glory and the honor. It is an issue, ultimately, bottom line, of glorifying God. That's what we're all about. So that others might say about us, my, how they love one another. My, how different they are. Not my, how churchy they are. My, how rigid and stiff and dogmatic they are. Now, those things are going to come as you focus on Christ. But there ought to be a testimony of the very character of Christ and love and devotion to Him and to others. Look with me in 1 John. And we read there this morning. And you know that John was written that we might know that we have eternal life, and that was described this morning. It's very clear what John says concerning this over in John 5, verse 13. So we don't have to guess. If one wonders, do I have this life of Christ residing in me? Then the book of 1 John is the book for you to read and to understand. Because in it, he is describing the work of God in the heart, that it fulfills the requirement of the law as such that Paul is describing in Romans 8. We must match what is said here to the idea fulfilled in us. Now, in in 1 John 4, verse 7, if you'd look there with me just for a moment. The Apostle John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Now, he's not talking about these silly things that are on television, of course, when we talk about love. Let me just remind you of that. Again, this is true love. This is God-honoring love. This is love that has the best for the other person always in mind. It places the other person before myself. If I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, then I am placing God as first in my life, even above myself. That's why missionaries can go away on the field like Brother Woodrow, and they can basically cast aside everything that the world has to offer, and they go over and serve God in a foreign place, in a crummy place, putting their own life at risk. And you see, in our own little way, we need to be willing to do that right here in San Antonio or wherever God has called us to be. He says, "Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." It's interesting that he puts "love one another" instead of "love for God." It's a lot more intangible to talk about my love for God. Oh, yes, I love God. Than it is to talk about my love for one another, because I can see the demonstration of my love. It's going to come out at some point in time, or my lack thereof, in my relationship with you and in your relationship with me. And he says that everyone, not just some of them, but he says everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Look down in verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. He is a liar. That doesn't do a great deal for someone's self-esteem, does it? He's a liar. He says, "For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen," which is the same point I was bringing out a while ago. You love your brother. You want to be around your brother. Doesn't that make sense? You want to help him. It's not artificial. It's not self-centered. It is genuine. And it's not something that is contrary to what I want to do. I don't have to grit my teeth and say, But because of my love and my relationship with God, I have love in my heart for others. And will go out of my way and inconvenience myself and take my time and my energy and my life to serve them, my resources. What the Apostle John is saying here, this is what distinguishes the Christian. This is the true mark of his profession. And back to Romans 8, and I need to close. He says, "Those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And again, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is not a statement of option. This is, a qualifier, a definer. The sure action of the new nature is that I will walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Galatians chapter 5 says that those who are involved in the deeds of the flesh shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a qualifier. Christ said, "By their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You see, if the work is the work of God, if it took Jesus Christ from glory to come and humble himself and die on Calvary's cross and fulfill the requirements of the law and to put condemnation to the law, to do away with the law, to defeat the law, to defeat sin. Don't think that God's standard for his people is anything less than true righteousness. Now, I'm not talking here, again, about perfection. But I am talking about a true work that is beginning, it is transformed and is continuing to transform an individual from glory into glory into the image of the Son. Why? Because it's not your work and it's not my work, it's His work. And if His work is not going on, the Apostle says, test yourself to see if you're of God, if indeed you pass the test. The Spirit is the life source of thought, action, judgment, everything that constitutes a man. One of the old divines said this, there must be something which is not man, and yet which acts in man, that he may be delivered. And when delivered, it produces divinely in the man a life, a character, a moral condition of being, a new man full of new love. Amen. The world may have a very cloudy view of what a Christian is and what a Christian is not. But I hope that your view, in understanding that it is the work of God from A to Z, is that the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Is your life centered on Him? Do you love God? And do you love the brethren? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your holy and precious word, and we ask your direction in our hearts and lives and by your Spirit that we might understand it and apply it to each one of us. Oh, gracious Lord, how we thank you that you didn't just leave man to perish, but you sent your Son, and with your glorious plan, which began before the foundation of the earth, you're carrying out that plan, and you're transforming individuals and making them new creatures in Christ. Oh, we praise you. We thank you. Help us to learn of Thee, O Father, what it means, and to rejoice in what You're doing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.